Morning. Well, today is our annual church picnic. How many of you guys are excited about the picnic or you look forward to picnics? Why? What is it about picnics that people enjoy? Is it the food? Is it being outdoors? That's part of it for me. I enjoy being outdoors and enjoying the beautiful creation that God has made for us. Or maybe it's who you're with. Or maybe it's the outdoor games, or maybe it's just the whole experience wrapped up together. In general, picnics are fun. But on the flip side, have you ever heard someone talking about something that they have been going through that has been really hard for them, a situation, and they describe it like this? Well, it was no picnic, I can tell you that. What does that mean? It means that whatever they're experiencing was not fun, it was hard, it was not comfortable, it was not easy. Now I want you to think about your own life for a moment. Is it a picnic? Why does life feel so hard at times? Well, it's because we live in a world that is broken. And everybody knows that, whether they want to admit it or not. Something is wrong with the world. Just watch the news and the evidence is everywhere. Wars, disease, death, families destroyed by addictions, leaders who promise to fix things and cannot. And even the natural world itself seems to be under the weight of something that has gone terribly wrong. Hurricanes, earthquakes, wildfires, windstorms that take a life, floods that take lives. But it's not just the world that's broken. We are broken too. And it's not just out there. No, it's in here. We hurt the people that we love most. We know things that we ought to do and we don't do it. Or we fail to do what we should do. And we carry things inside of us that we're ashamed of, regrets that we can't undo, and patterns or habits that are hard to break. If you're old enough, most of us know what it is to lie awake at night with that rock in the pit of your stomach, or you wake up with that rock in the pit of your stomach, that sense that something is not right, not just in the world around us, but inside of us. This is not how things are supposed to be, and every one of us feels it. Is there any hope for all of this brokenness? Yes. And in fact, the Bible has the only explanation for why the world and our lives are broken and the only solution to the brokenness. And so the main point of our passage this morning is this: the world is broken. You are broken, and the groaning you feel is evidence not of hopelessness, but of a hope that is real for those who are in Christ. So about 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church in the city of Rome, and he addressed this very issue, the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of our lives. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We've been in a series in Romans, but we're going to jump ahead a little bit. This morning, we're going to be actually looking at verses 18 through 25, and then we'll come back to Romans 8:1 later. Romans 8:18 through 25, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you again for the gift of your word. And I pray right now in the name of Jesus that your spirit would be active, making your word effective in our hearts, bringing hope, bringing salvation to all who call upon you. Thank you for being a loving and a good God who delights to give good gifts to his children, who delights to speak to us through your word. And Lord, give us faith today to respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at 3 points: suffering with hope, subjected in hope, and then saved into this hope. So point number one, suffering with hope. Look back at verse 18 with me. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul begins acknowledging that suffering is real and it's universal. Everyone is eventually affected by it. And he's going to get to the cause of this suffering in a moment. But for now, I want you to see the comparison he's making. He's comparing present suffering with future glory. Or is he? He actually says that the present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that word behind worth, it's actually a weight measurement on a scale. So something is worthy when it weighs enough to tip the scale, if you will. So Paul, he's not saying that present suffering is not real. He is saying that it doesn't have enough weight to even register on the same scale as the coming glory. He's saying that the comparison itself almost doesn't even work because it doesn't have enough weight to register. It doesn't have enough weight to tip the scale because these two things are so vastly different in magnitude. And this is not Paul being overly optimistic here. Paul, who wrote these words, he personally had experienced being beaten with rods, being flogged, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being imprisoned. This is the one that's writing this verse for us. He knew what it was to suffer, and this is the one who wrote that the coming glory outweighs the suffering by such a long shot that it almost can't even be calculated. And Paul says something very similar when he considers physical suffering in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. He writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Listen to this. "For this light, momentary affliction." This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what is this glory now that Paul is talking about here? This glory that is to be revealed to us. And in the Bible, glory has something to do with something being seen in its most exalted state for what it truly is. So when we think about the glory of God, we think about the splendor, the magnificence, the beauty, the excellence, and seeing God for who he truly is. And so when Paul talks about the glory that is coming, he's talking about something that is fully seen or realized. It's God revealed to us in the fullness of all that he is and his glory and beauty and splendor. And he's talking about a world completely restored to what God designed it to be. No more curse, no more decay, no more brokenness distorting or marring the picture. And he's also talking about us, that in our lives, we will one day be made completely who we were meant to be when sin is done away with. We can't wait for that day. And in light of those things, Paul is saying that what awaits us, we can, because of those things, we can suffer with hope. knowing that what is coming is far better than any experience this life throws at us. Some of you here this morning experience chronic pain. Some are in relationship struggles. Some of us, our bodies are wasting away outwardly. Church, there's hope because of what's to come, because of the renewal that's to come. And then Paul goes on and he personifies creation and says, even the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And that revealing of the sons of God just means the day that all true believers will be redeemed in fullness and have their resurrected bodies. And creation knows that when that day comes, something good happens for creation itself as well. And so Paul, when he uses this word eager longing in the original language, it's the image of someone leaning forward, stretching out their head, if you will, with their eyes looking to the horizon, eagerly expecting something to come. It's not a casual waiting. It's this tense, forward-leaning expectation. Now, why is creation eagerly longing for this day? Because something happened to the created order that caused creation, all of creation itself, to be warped in some way from what it was originally meant to be, which leads to point two, subjected in hope. Look back at verse 20 and 21 with me. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul here, he takes us back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And there we see what happened to the world. He says creation was subjected to futility. And that word futility, it just means that creation was incapable from that point on of being fully what God designed it to be. And we know that God made the world and said that it was very good. It was a world that was meant to flourish. It was a world that was meant to display the glory of God. And it was a world that was meant to be a home for those who would walk with Him. But what happened? Adam and Eve rebelled. They sinned against God. They ate the fruit from a tree that God had created and said, not this. You can eat everything else, but don't eat from this tree, this fruit. They rebelled. And as a result of their sin, the ground, creation, was cursed. It now grew, instead of just all this beautiful fruit, now grew thorns and thistles. Decay and death entered the world. And so creation in that moment became a shadow version of what God originally intended for it to be. And then notice what Paul says next. He says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This was not creation's fault. Creation did not rebel. Man sinned against God. And yet the curse fell on creation as a consequence for man's sin, so that now life is hard. And there's suffering, there's brokenness in the world. And God said to Adam in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. And so the world became broken because people were broken first. You and I still bear the marks of that original sin from way back in the garden. We've inherited it. And apart from Christ, as we've been seeing in Romans, we're all enslaved to it. Do you ever ask yourself, why do I do such bad things? Why do I think bad thoughts? Why am I like this? Why do I treat my spouse or my kids so poorly? Why can't I be a better person? Why is the world so mean? Why is there so much hatred and evil in the world? Because apart from Christ, every human being ever born is in bondage to sin. And others pay the price for it. Not only do we, but others also pay the price for it. Even creation itself was subjected to this bondage of corruption. And notice it was God himself who subjected it. The world was brought under a curse by God as a result of man's sin. And that matters. It matters because the one who issued the judgment is the only one who has authority to lift it. Environmental activism will never fix this world. Governmental policies will never fix this world. Only God has the power to fix this world. But Paul says God did not do this without purpose. He subjected creation in hope. And even as God pronounced the curse in Genesis 3, he had already promised a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. Before the ground was cursed, God told the serpent, he said, "One day there's one coming from the seed of woman who will crush your head." That is the first promise in the Bible of Jesus coming. And so this was given before the curse was even pronounced. And that's amazing to me that the curse of the fall was given with a rescue plan already in place. So the pain and the suffering in this world, when you think about purpose, it's meant to drive us to Jesus, who is the rescue plan. He's the only one who can fix our sin-filled, broken hearts. And there is a purpose and a hope behind our suffering that's meant to point us to our need for a Savior and drive us to Him. And when Jesus came, that rescue plan began. Every time Jesus forgave sins, every time he healed a sick body, every time he calmed a storm, when he raised someone from the dead, he was giving the world a glimpse of what full redemption looks like. He was restoring, when he came, what the curse broke. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, he tells a story to illustrate this. If you're not familiar with it, Narnia is the land where the story takes place. And in the land of Narnia, the animals can talk. And so there are these kids who find themselves in the land of Narnia talking to a pair of beavers. And so they're talking to the beavers in Narnia, and they explain to the children that the White Witch has cast a spell over Narnia so that she has made it always winter, but never Christmas. So the land is frozen and dark. There's no celebration. There's no joy. There's no arrival of the good thing that every kid waits for when winter comes. Christmas. Just endless cold. But then something begins to change as the great lion, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in this story, he begins to move toward Narnia. And the children and the beavers, they notice that the snow is starting to melt from the trees. Ice begins to crack. The frozen ground begins to soften. Spring is on the way. And it's coming because Aslan is on the move and the witch's spell is weakening. "Come on," cried Mr. Beaver, who is almost dancing with delight. "Come and see. This is a nasty knock for the witch. It looks like her power is already crumbling." "What do you mean, Mr. Beaver?" panted Peter as they all scrambled up the steep bank of the valley together. "Didn't I tell you," answered Mr. Beaver, "that she'd made it always winter and never Christmas? Didn't I tell you? Well, just come and see." And there on his huge sleigh sat Father Christmas. And he says, "I've come at last," said he. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." See, Narnia under the witch's spell is creation under the curse. Then Aslan, who represents Christ, invades. And the thaw begins. That is what happened when Jesus came to earth that first Christmas, born in a manger in human form. But in the story, the curse was beginning to break, but Narnia was not yet fully free. Even though the first flowers are pushing through the ice, the miracles of Jesus are like the first flowers pushing through the ice. No, the witch was still active and would be active until the final battle, which is exactly where we live right now. The rescuing work of Jesus has begun, but it will not complete until Christ returns. And when he does, we sang about it this morning, creation will be made new, all will be made right, but until then, creation groans, waiting eagerly for that day. Look with me at verses 22 through 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans. We groan. What does it mean to groan? Right. You've all probably heard somebody groaning. Sherry hears that coming from my mouth every time I try to get out of bed in the morning. But it's something that rises deep from within when something is wrong. I remember waking up one morning with this intense pain under my ribs and my side. It felt like somebody had stuck a knife in there and was just twisting it, and it kept getting worse and worse. I was groaning with pain. I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know what it was. To make the story really short, I ended up having to have emergency gallbladder surgery. Maybe you've experienced your own groaning. Maybe it's not from something physical, some physical pain, but from extreme stress, the pressure of something in your life that you feel like is going beyond what you think you can endure. Paul says the whole creation groans together in the pains of childbirth. And this is another deliberate reference back to Genesis chapter 3, where God told Eve that he would greatly multiply her pain in childbirth as a part of the curse. But notice what Paul does with this image. He doesn't use it as an image of something dying. No, he uses it as the image of something being born. Labor pains are to lead to life, not death. And so the groaning of creation is not the sound of the world giving up. No, it's the sound of a world straining forward to something better. And we strain right along with it. Paul says we ourselves groan inwardly. We too were broken by the fall. Our bodies get sick. We age. We die. We cannot fix, as Rashad said earlier, things inside of us on our own. And notice, even those who put their faith in Jesus still groan. Because it says, even those who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning, waiting eagerly for something to happen. What does first fruits mean? You can think of it this way. A farmer doesn't have to wait until the full crop comes in to know that it's real. No, the very first seedlings that begin to come up through the ground, that's the first fruits, is the proof that the full harvest is on the way. And so when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them, God pours out his Holy Spirit, gives them the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit, Scripture says, is the first fruits. God's own guarantee that everything he has promised, we talked about this in Ephesians, will be fully delivered one day. So the Spirit in a believer is not the whole inheritance. He's the proof that the whole inheritance is coming. And what is coming? Paul says the redemption of our bodies, bodies that are raised, bodies that are transformed and completely free from everything that right now causes us to groan. God's not planning to get rid of the physical. Some religions would say that what matters is the Spirit. No, he plans to redeem it, completely make it new. And so here's where we are right now, though. Creation groans, we groan. But the groaning is not hopeless. It's the sound of labor, and labor leads to birth. The question this morning is not whether you groan. The question is whether your groaning is aimed at a hope that is real and that is lasting. So many people will put their hope in things that cannot deliver. The hope that that next relationship will finally satisfy, or that next promotion will bring the peace that they're looking for, or that enough money or enough success, enough distraction somehow will quiet that ache that they feel in their hearts. And none of it does. None of it can, because those things, some of those things are good things, but they were never designed to carry the weight for what we, as God's human beings, His human creation, are really longing for. So you cannot fix what's broken in your life with a better job. You cannot fix what's going on in your heart, that sin-sick, broken heart, with a bigger house. The groanings that we experience, they go too deep for those things to even touch it. There's only one hope that is equal to the depth of the problem that we have. This is where Paul takes us next in point three. Saved into this hope, verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the question is, what hope is he talking about? What hope are we saved into? What are we waiting for that we currently do not see? It's the hope that one day all that is wrong in the world will be made right by God Himself. And for those who have trusted in Christ, all that's wrong in our hearts will be made right. In the Lord of the Rings Two Towers movie, there's a scene where Frodo is just about to give up. Frodo says, "I can't do this, Sam." Sam replies, "I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened?" He continues, "But in the end, it's only a passing thing. This shadow, even darkness, must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Now that's a fictional story, but this one is not. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That is the hope that awaits everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But Revelation has something to say also to those who refuse Christ and choose to continue in their sin and rebellion against Him. Revelation 21, 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I want to ask you a question this morning. Which story will be your story? And the most important question that anyone can ask today is, how can I have this hope? How can I be saved? And I want to conclude by walking you through what's been called the Romans Road to Salvation. Some of you are working on memorizing these scriptures. And so you know, as we've been talking about as we're going through Romans, that begins with the problem. That all, we've learned, are under sin, in bondage to sin because of their rebellion against God. No exemptions. Every human being ever born is under the power and bondage of sin. And so Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one. Does good, not even one. And it goes on, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being has rebelled against God's authority and said, no, I want to do things my way. I want to run my own life my way. But what happens? We end up making a mess of our lives. And those around us as well. We make a mess of the world. But because God is a good God and a just God, He must punish all wickedness and sin. If He doesn't, then He's not just. And if He's not just, then He's not good. And so if you're going on in the Romans road, you come to the consequences of our sin in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal separation in eternal punishment. The wages of sin, that just means the penalties. What we deserve for our sin and our rejection of God is death. But thank God, that is not the end of the story. God made a way for us to be forgiven when He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who lived the perfect life, kept every law, never broke a single one of them, in thought, word, or deed, perfectly righteous. He went to the cross. And He died on that cross, and the punishment that you and I deserved was poured out upon Jesus. He absorbed in Himself the wrath and the penalty that we deserved for our sin. And so Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 6:23b, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to continue, but I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come on up. So what is required? Going back to that question, how am I saved? How does God begin that rescue plan in my heart to bring the hope that I so desperately long for? Well, it calls for a response of faith and repentance. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I want to pause there for a moment. To confess that Jesus is Lord means that you're also confessing, I'm not. I'm not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and I want to turn and live for Him according to His ways and no longer my ways. That's a picture of repentance. So if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no person in here today that does not qualify for this. There is no person that has done something that is so bad that God would not forgive you. It says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means saved from the wrath of God for our sin, for my sin. And given the hope as we're brought into this rescue plan that we've been talking about this morning. And once we are His, this is great news, we are His forever. We can rest assured now as the first fruits of the Spirit are at work in our lives that when we trust Christ for forgiveness, all of God's promises are for us. And people talk about this in terms of assurance, assurance of salvation. So two more verses, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took all of your condemnation upon Himself. And when you are in Christ, you stand declared not guilty, but righteous. It's Christ's record that is credited to you. And so now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you have not confess that He is Lord and you are not. You've not believed in your heart. Not just with, it's easy to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Paul's talking about something more than that. He's talking about a faith that is active, that you believe Jesus' death and resurrection was for you. Not just the world in general, but for you. He would invite you this morning to come, turn to Him in faith and repentance. And Scripture says you will be saved. We're going to sing in just a moment, but after we do, and Colin will come up and close us out, we would love to talk with you and pray for you if you want prayer. If you want to make Christ your Lord, come up and talk to myself or Colin afterward. We'd love to talk with you more about that and to pray for you. So let's stand together and sing of this one who has made all of this possible for us.
God is good to us. We have the privilege of celebrating this morning as we sing together, as we hear from God's word. And this morning, Spencer said, we're groaning. We're all groaning. And some are groaning, carrying their packs of sin, climbing down into a pit that they'll never leave without Christ. And some are groaning because they're climbing, climbing, climbing to the pinnacle where they will see a sight they could never even have imagined, because Christ has set them free and giving them new life. And perhaps you're groaning this morning on your way up, and you've gotten distracted by the trail and the difficulties and the challenges, and you can't quite see the top. And the word to the Lord to you is, keep climbing. You've been set free, and this life is the climb, but not to earn anything, because that's been paid for, but instead to strive toward the one, because you know that you're going to see Him. And for some who are going down to the pit, the Lord's word to you is, it's not my desire for anyone. That Romans 21:8 said that, listed off a number of things that any one of us could be guilty of. It's not the sins of the past, it's the sins that are ongoing and unrepentant that are the sins that will lead us to death. any moment, anyone can repent and believe, and the Lord will save you. I'm going to close with a scripture from Romans 11. But if you are here this morning and you say, I need to know this God and I need forgiveness, then I would love to pray with you right up here, right afterwards. So please come. The Apostle Paul was amazed at what God has done in the gospel, and he said the following from Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Lord, we pray your blessing over these people, that they would have that same reaction of worship and awe, because you are worthy and you are great and kind to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.